is. I do enjoy sitting and listening to many of our ministers talk, and I think we had an excellent sermon last Sunday with Brother Case. I thought that was outstanding. It's one of the best I've heard him present in a long time. Yes, it's what do I want to say? It's a gratifying experience. Even when you realize how inadequate you are, even as I realize how inadequate I am, it's still a gratifying experience to stand up here and to declare what the Lord has declared unto me. I don't pretend to know what you need. God hasn't directed me to say anything because Curtis needs some information, or Dale needs some information, or Marjorie needs some information. I've never had that experience. And yet, at times, when the sermon is over, I've had people come up and say, well, I was wondering about that. That's an answer to a thought of curiosity that I had. So if that happens, if that works, it's to the Lord's blessing, and I appreciate it. And I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior this morning, and I would like to begin my sermon by reading the first 12 verses of the 16th chapter of Matthew. And try to stay with my theme. It's partly, I don't know whether it's, I was going to say partly inspired by our Sunday school class. That's not exactly true. And yet, some of these thoughts that I have came to me while we were discussing various things last Sunday and in the weeks before. But because of the things that were said, I'll just direct you to this path and to these scriptures and let you think what you will. The Pharisees also came with Sadducees and tempted. Excuse me. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "What is it? Now when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" And of course, they were expecting to discern these signs in their lifetime. And he was talking to these scribes and Pharisees and calling them hypocrites. But he was talking about in the future, our time, when the time of the end will come. It will be different individuals, different men, different persons fulfilling this position. But it will be the same situation that he is describing here to these scribes and Pharisees on the day that he was talking to them there. They can discern the signs of the time. Excuse me. They can discern the signs of the weather, but they cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Was he condemning their generation, or was he condemning ours? Was his criticism of a wicked and adulterous generation for that time or for this time? I think it was for this time. And there shall be no sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." He wants us to be careful of the bread that we buy from these Sadducees and Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because you have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, and neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand, that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the scribes. And this is a serious lesson that modern-day religious establishments fail to grasp, fail to understand, fail to take a hold of. Excuse me. And modern-day people don't see themselves as scribes and Pharisees. They forget that when he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees 600 years, 1,200 years ago, 2,000 years ago, he was talking about today. He was talking about the people of this land, the people of this era, the people of this generation. But because they have been conditioned, and maybe that's not the right word to use, but I don't know what other word to use, but because they have been conditioned to believe or to accept that all religious or church doctrines are approved and accepted by God, they think it is beneath them to question what is they hear, or what they are told, or what is said to them by any number of people, TV evangelists, teachers and professors in seminaries, even news reporters who will ask questions of various religious leaders. And believe me, there's a lot of cults in this country that are just that. They're just out there for making people feel good, for making people to contribute their money, and for furthering their own cause. They're not really... This is as close as they come to furthering Jesus Christ and his cause, is by furthering their own cause. In fact, the people of this generation are more inclined to question the ministry of the Church of Christ and the things that the ministers of the Church of Christ say. They're more inclined to question them and not believe them than they are to question or not believe the things that they are taught by the various Protestant and or lay preachers throughout the land, TV evangelists especially. They seem to have a conviction that it must be so, or God would not allow them to say it, especially on national TV. Well, I think God will allow them to say whatever they will, because it goes right along with the same thing that was said in the Book of Mormon that Leslie was talking about last Sunday. These wicked people have to be allowed to destroy the righteous in order that vengeance and justice may come upon them as a rewarder of their deeds. They have to be allowed to demonstrate their real intentions and their real desires, their really real what they want to do. Remember now the warning that Christ gave in the 11th verse, to beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. I think it would be just as appropriate today, since he is talking, it seems to me that he is talking about this time, it would be just as appropriate to say, beware of the leaven of the Lutherans, or the leaven of the Baptists, or the leaven of the Protestant religions, or the leavenings of whoever happens to be the popular speaker getting people's attention at the present time. But what then are the signs that Christ was talking about? And when they said they would seeking after a sign, I think we'll find that answer in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And I think we're going to start with verse 3. And I think I'll read down through verse 14, if I don't get carried away. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us then, shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Mind you now, they thought they were going to live to see the end of the world, and they wanted to know what to look for so that they would recognize it when it was happening. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. He didn't want to tell them that they didn't understand. But he said, be careful that you are not deceived by what you hear. For many, not just a few, but many shall come to my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So this should have been like a red flag for them right there, for them to see that they hadn't seen any come in his name. And if they did, they were very few, but he said many are going to come. Well, there again, that's referring back to this present day. It's referring to the latter times. It's referring to the times just up to and prior to the coming return of Christ. You don't hear anybody get on TV and say, well, I'm here to talk to you about a good man. Oh, no, I'm here to declare unto you Jesus Christ. I'm here to declare unto you him crucified. I'm here to declare unto you that he loves you, that he forgives everything. He accepts homosexuals. He accepts gay marriages. He accepts everything that we want to do because he's a loving, kind, forgiving God. They don't tell you he's a jealous God. They don't tell you that he'll have no gods before him. They don't tell you that he is strict in expecting us to keep his commandments. No, they don't tell us these things. They come in his name deceiving many people, and they are truly, truly deceived. And this is part of the deception. They are deceived into believing that God is so God, so great, so gracious, so kind, so loving, so willing to forgive, and so willing to accept everything that everybody does, that he gave his only begotten son that they could do whatever they wanted to and they would be forgiven. And it's not so, folks. It's not so. But that is the deception that has been, I was going to say perpetrated. It's not been so much perpetrated as it has been upheld. And the people love to hear it. They want to hear that. They want to know. They want to believe. They want to think that whatever they do is not going to get them in trouble with God. They're going to be, say, well, we understand your circumstances and we forgive and you're okay. No, they don't see the straight and narrow way. They don't see the requirements of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. But we do, and this is what separates us from the rest of the world, and it separates his followers from the majority of the people of this great nation. Not only will many come in his name deceiving many, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And of course we thought after World War II the end was imminent because we had just went through one of the greatest wars the world has ever seen. And since then, how many wars have there been? How many conflicts have we been involved in? And how many more are there going to be? That's anybody's guess. But it's true what he says here in this next verse. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And these, they're not the ending of sorrows. They're the beginning of sorrows. Just recently, we remember the tsunami and all of the people who killed around the world from that tsunami. It went as far around the world as to the Hawaiian Islands. And there were people, numerous people, that had never found or heard of since. The storm of the Katrina that devastated New Orleans is another example of these pestilences and storms that are coming upon the world. The storms in China were just a huge windstorm. They didn't even call it a typhoon. It killed thousands upon thousands of people. Even this morning, there's been a tidal wave. I'm not sure that's the right word. Not the word I'm looking for. Typhoon. Come into the Philippines. And it devastated and killed over 100 some people last night, and then it came back this morning and hit Manila, and they don't know how many people are lost or gone from lost from that. There's famines in Africa, and I think we're going to see famines in this country. I think this is just Bob Betty's talking now, but because they wouldn't allow, Congress wouldn't allow our present administration to go ahead and drill offshore and drill in some of the protected areas of the northern slopes and the parts of Alaska and the northern continent. I think that the result of that is it resulted in the high price gases that we see now. And our president is nearly gloating over that. I can't remember what the name of the newscast is that he was on yesterday. He said, now maybe the American people will understand that it was necessary for us to get up there and do some of this exploration, drill some of these wells and these offshore oils and so on. And like that was going to change it. And yet the news commentator said right then, as soon as he'd finished, they weren't criticizing what he had said. They were simply saying, well, if this was true, if we had started drilling last year, it would still be 3 years before we would see any effects of that at the gas pump, whereas it would lower any prices. So we are in the beginning of sorrows, and it's going to get pretty sad before it gets better. I think the fact that they signed a law, I'm getting away from sermon, ain't I? Anyway, the law saying that they had to introduce ethanol into our gasoline is going to come back to bite us real hard, because they are committed to putting tons and tons of corn into ethanol. And this spring, we has one of the smallest plantings of corn this nation has had in many, many generations. And a lot of that land that was planted is flooded. And there are farmers right now who know their farms are gone. They're under contract to deliver so many tons or so many bushels of corn, and they can't even plant the crop, let alone harvest it. So all they can do is sit and watch what happens. And unless something is done to alter these laws and to alter these contracts and to alter these commitments that were made in a time of planning, in a time of good relationship between our weather and our crop production, unless something is done to help these people survive, we'll not only have many more people who are destitute, we'll have many more lands that could be producing crops. They won't have any farmers on them because they're gone. And with them goes not just their dependability, but along with it goes their knowledge and their experience as to when, how, and the little things about farming that most people don't even think about, as to when you start turning your earth and when you start preparing your implements for going to the field and so on. But I'm getting away from my theme. I'm sorry about that. I'm too quick to do that. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. And because he's been talking about the future all this time, I think he's still talking about our time. And they shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Is that because he's Christ? Or is that because we back or support Israel? Either way, as a nation, we are hated by many, 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 many nations in this world because of our affiliation with Israel. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And we are not, let's see, we haven't seen this gospel preached in all the nation by his church, but we have seen a great step in that direction with what has happened in the Philippines, what has happened in Africa, what has happened in the Netherlands, what's happened in many European or many many areas or areas of the world that, that Christ has drawn his disciples out to. And they have gone there really, what's the right word, with a meager assistance. When the Bible says take no purse or no script, that's nearly what they had to do. They had enough money for airplane tickets. They had enough money to sustain themselves. But they didn't. They couldn't go in luxury. They couldn't go in... it was not a type of experience that was going to get them great fame or great fortune. No, they went and they worked. They worked in the jungles, and they worked in the hot places and in the mountainous areas, and they went to the people. Instead of the people coming to them and making it easy for them, they went to the people, and they traveled up and down the hills. They traveled through rough roads and dangerous places amongst people that other missionary endeavors or other missionary organizations shunned because they were fearful of their health and well-being. But our missionaries went there, and they made great progress and great accomplishments because they had God's help with them, but because they had faith in keeping his commandments. We find this scripture here in the 14th verse of Matthew. We also find it in the book of Revelation, and just so that you know that it's not just the one reference to this. It says that if everything that he said, that his word will be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything that he speaks. We'll find it again in the 6th verse of the 14th chapter of Revelations. And I'm not going to dwell on this, but just as a reference so that you know that this wasn't something that was interjected there by mankind. This was something that God had made it a point as part of the promise to us as to how we could identify when the last times, when the end time would come. In the 6th verse of Revelation chapter 14, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, this hasn't been accomplished yet. We don't have, boy, I can't think of the word I want to use. We don't set agendas. We only do what God instructs us to do. And so we don't know that we won't go there, and we don't have any plans saying that we will go there. But we have seen it take place as it has when there was a need arose, when the opportunity arose, when the people called for missionaries, the missionary was sent and the way was provided. And we certainly know that Christ has been prophesied and Christ has been preached throughout the world by the other Protestant religions as well as the Church of Christ. And whether this would constitute, whether this would be sufficient to constitute an accomplishment or a fulfillment of God's prophecies, I don't know. Only God knows. All that I know is that God's word will not return to him void until it has finished the purpose for which it was intended, for which it was sent. And I know that we can't begin to understand the mind of God when he uses people to accomplish his will. He doesn't always use the righteous people. Sometimes he will use those who are evil. But whatever means are used, his word does not return to him void. It is fulfilled. And so I'm not here to stand to tell you that I understand the mind of God, to say that the end cannot come because we haven't sent missionaries to some far off place in the world somewhere that nobody's heard of. I can't say that. Neither can I say that what has already been happened, what has already been taken, what has already transpired or been taken, excuse me, I can't get that word bent out of there. In spite of what has happened by other missionary efforts, by other teachers who have proclaimed Jesus Christ. If this is acceptable in God's eyes, then so be it. If it's well with God, it's well with me. I don't have a problem with it. That's what I'm trying to say. We know that His word will be accomplished one way or another. And if it's done individually by His ministry, then there's a great work left ahead of the Church of Christ yet. And if it's going to be, if what has happened or has been taken place by other missionary efforts is sufficient unto God, then so be it. It's not a problem for me. But it does, what's the right word? It does constitute a reason for us to be concerned that maybe God's will has been done, and then again, maybe it hasn't. We know that God's word will not return to Him void until it has fulfilled its purpose for which it was sent. And there's a reference for that too. Let's go back to Isaiah 55 and 11. 55th chapter of Isaiah. There's a verse there I'd like to read. It answers or explains what I'm trying to say here. So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. That's where I got messed up in my trying to explain it. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And that's why, how do I say this? I can see where it could be acceptable. Some of the missionary efforts that other people have made, it could be acceptable. But on the other hand, if it's necessary to convert them to the teachings of Christ and to the doctrine of Christ and to the promises of his scriptures, it would seem then it would have to be accomplished, if that's the right word, fulfilled. It would have to be done by His ministry, because only they can promise and deliver eternal life through faith in God and repentance of dead works and baptism by the water and the laying out of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost. Only they can do this. But I'll also observe that this word that went forth from God has oftentimes been tampered with by men or man. So there is always that element of doubt or that element of that we may not know exactly what our status is between us and God and between the fulfillment of His words, whether it has to be by His ministry or by members of His ministry or by members of a Christian nation such as our own. This brings us then, if I don't waste too much time here, this brings us to the question then, if this is the latter days, and I think it is, and if we're the generation that He was talking to, and I think we are, and if this is the beginning of sorrows, we have time yet to condition ourselves to be ready for this event. So what manner of men ought we to be? Well, I think we'll find the answer to that question in 3 Nephi on page 675 in your Book of Mormon. I think it's, the 13th chapter of 3 Nephi. And we're going to commence with the 5th verse. After I have me a little drink here. I don't know whether to blame my dry throat on my diabetes or whether to blame it on my cold, but whatever it is, my throat gets so dry that sometimes my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. We're going to read the, if from the third Nephi, from the 13th chapter. We're going to read there verses 5 through 8. Therefore, what manner of men ought ye had ye ought to be? Maybe I should read a little bit more prior to that. He was talking to his disciples here in this continent. And let's just read from the first verse of that. I think I got time. Write the things which ye have seen and heard, save it be those which are forbidden. Write the works of this people, which shall be even as hath been written of that which hath been. In other words, keep a record of what these people did, a history of what these people did. For behold, out of the books which have been written, and which shall be written, shall this people be judged, for by them shall their works be known unto men. And behold, all things are written by the Father, therefore out of the books which shall be written shall the world be judged. And know ye that ye shall be judges of this people, according to the judgments which I shall give unto you, which shall be just. And this was Christ now speaking to his 12 disciples that he had chosen on this continent. And he was explaining to them the necessity and the reason for the necessity of these things, these words, their experiences to be written, their history to be kept. And it was also goes back to what we were talking about in our book of Mark, in our Sunday school class. This is the stick of Joseph that's going to be stuck, going to be joined to the stick of Judah, and they're going to become one in our hands. And it's so important is this stick that out of what is written in these words, what is kept in these records and written in these records, and what is contained in these records that has been will have been kept, is what's going to be used to judge the world. And speaking to his disciples, he said, And know ye that ye shall be judges of this people, according to the judgment which I shall give unto you, which shall be just. Therefore, no, we're not starting in the middle of a sentence that way. Therefore, what manner of man had ye ought to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am. And now I go unto the Father, and verily I say unto you, whatsoever things ye shall ask the Father in my name, it shall be given unto you. Therefore ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For he that asketh, receiveth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And now behold, my joy is great, even unto fullness, because of you, and also this generation. Yea, and even the Father rejoiceth, and also all the holy angels, because of you and this generation. For none of them is lost. What a wonderful thing that he could say that to these men, that they could know, that they could have that satisfaction that they had accomplished so great an accomplishment, that none of these people were lost. Behold, I would that ye should understand, for I mean them which are now alive of this generation, and none of them are lost, and in them I have fullness of joy. A marvelous thing. I don't know. I can't speak for other people. But I know of myself that I don't measure up to that yardstick or that comparison. I know I get discouraged in my way of life from day to day and time to time. And I wouldn't even begin to consider myself on a par with or equal to or in any way close to the personality of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know how each of you come in that same comparison, if you ever have occasion to want to make such a comparison. I don't know how you judge yourselves, how you see yourselves. I know I have no business judging anybody except myself. I know that in my own eyes, my own conduct, and my own thoughts, my own actions, my own deeds, my own livelihood, I don't begin to come up to what the Lord would have me to be and what I should be. And I don't find despair in this. Disappointment? Yes. Do I despair? No. I don't despair. I find encouragement in such places as in the first psalm. And probably most of you already know how that psalm goes. Well, let's go over and read that first psalm. David is speaking here. And it could be a prayer to God. It could be an admonition to you and I. It could be an observation that he is just making in his thinking and in his thoughts and his perusing of the scriptures. It could be any of these things. But to me, it is a guide, an outline, I guess you might say, of what I would like to be. He said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And you read that and you think, well, that's not so bad. That's not hard. Try to go through a whole day without finding any fault or scorn or disagreement with somebody that you come in contact with. For me, it's difficult. I don't know how it is for you, but for me, it is difficult. I don't spend any one day that I'm not in some way associated with the ungodly and the sinners. If you get out and get in your car and go anywhere, you're in amongst the, I guess you'd call it council of the sinners. You're obligated to keep the laws that they institute. You're obligated to pay the penalties which they impose. And you're obligated to participate, willingly or unwillingly, to either agree with or not disagree with what they require of you and ask of you. When you're driving your car or eating in a public restaurant or wherever you are at. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There was a time when I read that and I thought, well, that makes it a lot easier to accept the fact that there's just few of us many times when we meet together, because this isn't, we have had many, many people in our congregations compared to what we've had in the congregations where I came from in Michigan. And it wasn't uncommon up there to preach to a congregation of three or four or five people. It happened many times, more often probably than you would think it would. And at the same time, when we would be having these meetings, like when we would have a prayer service, a sacrament service, many of the old people would remember the days and remind us of the time that there was a time when you had to come early to get a seat in the church because there were so many people who came. They were so popular and so many converted to the teachings of Christ that they didn't have enough seats in the building to contain them all. And you made a point to get there early in hopes that you'd get a seat. Well, needless to say, in my experience, and in the lifetime that I lived, during the lifetime that I lived, and the time that I spent in Michigan, this was not the case. Occasionally, we would have that kind of a crowd at reunions or at special events, baptisms and stuff like that, but not as a general rule. But I know that there has come a falling away, both of the early church that fell away into apostasy, and in the present day, the church has fallen away from what it was when it was first established and first restored. And we can point fingers and place blame and say it's the fault of this individual or that individual. And sometimes we have a tendency to say, well, it's God's will. I wish I knew what the answer to that was. I really don't know. But it's better to have a few sincere, devoted followers of Christ than to have a room full of people who are only there for the opportunity to be seen and to see themselves among other people. The sincerity of service to God is much more impressive for the true believers than the insincerity of people who are only going because, for whatever the reason is, or they may not even be able to explain themselves, but it's more out of duty than out of desire, more out of requirement than out of desire to be there. So I find comfort in this psalm. I also find comfort in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. Read that, and I'll try not to keep too long. We're going to start with the 7th verse here. I'm going to read down through the 14th verse, I think. And I have a few comments on that, and then I'll leave you to the rest of the day to you. Jeremiah said, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." This is more, what's the right word? More to my liking, more to, it applies to me more, with more promise than what David said. Not to take a thing away from the first Psalm of David. I think it's very good. I think it's really good. I wish that I could spend a whole day and a whole night and never think of anything except Christ, His doctrine, His teachings, and His laws, and meditate in it day and night. I wish I never have done that. I have come close to it at times, especially when I first became interested in the church and was doing a lot of studying. But I still had to go to work. I still had to go to school. I still had to go somewhere where I was where that peace and tranquility that I experienced there was shattered or fell by the way, to put it that way. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is a deceitful thing above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I'll not say it describes me, but it helps me to know that I'm not alone in my problems along that line. And Jeremiah points out the fact that this is a part of the natural man. The heart is a deceitful thing, and if we're not careful, we can even deceive ourselves. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on the eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at the end of his days shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. And this is peculiar, that this comes right after a few words, that tells us about a man that would go to a salt place, uninhabited, and whose heart would depart from the Lord, and he would be a cursed man. And I have come to accept as a belief, I'll put it that way, that that man was Brigham Young, and that he departed from the true teachings of God in the beginning, as they were in the restoration. But he nevertheless became a great nation. And it's, I'm going to say peculiar, maybe that's not the right word to use, but I think it's significant to know that many people have become great in their service to God, but not many people who have devoted their lives and their livelihood to God, as we do in this restoration movement, have become rich or famous for it. Rich in some respects, yes, but as far as being famous and wealthy, no. Comfortable, yes. God has kept his people. At least it looks to me like he has kept his people and prospered them to the point that they would be comfortable. If they would just keep his commandments, keep his will, and do his will, and keep his words.